Well, good evening. It's good to have you. Welcome back to our Wednesday study. We took last week off, of course, because of Youth Sunday, but it's good to be back. Good to press the pause button on the week sometimes and just come in and get refilled. So it's good to be here. We are finishing our study in the book of Acts tonight. So if you would open up one more time to the book of Acts, chapter 28. We have been in Acts for, I believe this is week 47. And so you stop and think about that with weeks like last week that we took off and other times that that might have happened. It's been a good solid year that we've been studying this single book. And it really is a good study because, as you know, the beginning part of the book is all about the origins of the church and what was important to them. There's a lot of talk these days about what the church should be doing and should be about, and you know, what should the focus be, what should the mission be and the vision be. And there's a lot of people that want to try and turn the church into some kind of marketed organization and something other than what it was to begin with. But what was that? Well, we go and we look at the first century church. What did the apostles of Jesus think church should be like? Well, we read that in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. You remember they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and prayer. And so those are the four things that were important to the early church. It says nothing of concerts and movements and causes and marches, and says nothing of politics or anything like that, but rather fellowship, worship, relationship, and discipleship. And those are the four main pillars that church should have under it or undergirding it. So we look at that. We look at what it was like for those first century believers and how Judas had fallen away from Jesus as he betrayed him the night that he was arrested. And so the disciples say, who should we choose to replace Judas? And so they cast their vote, and it came to a man named Matthias. Well, Matthias wasn't Jesus' choice, and so that becomes pretty evident when, for the rest of the entirety of church history, he's never even mentioned again. He just kind of drifts off into obscurity, not that he was a bad person or did anything wrong. He just wasn't the one Jesus had chose. That would come later in the form of Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, the professional bounty hunter of Christians who had warrants of arrest and all kinds of papers and marks from the government to go and round up these believers, haul them off to prison so that they could be tried for their faith. Even in many cases, they would be killed. Well, it was Saul of Tarsus who was there when a man named Stephen, the first martyr of the church, was stoned for his faith. And Saul had certainly seen people die. He'd seen believers die for their faith, but never in a way that Stephen did, because the last words of Stephen's life were, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It was the same prayer that Jesus offered when he was on the cross. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen said the same thing. It affected the heart of Saul of Tarsus. And then we read very shortly thereafter that although he was there consenting and encouraging the stoning of Stephen for his faith, the way Stephen died would rattle him to the core. And so the Holy Spirit starts working on him, starts prodding him. And then on his way to Damascus, he's apprehended by Jesus. He falls off of his animal, off his ride. He goes blind. And Jesus asks him the question, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? And so Saul of Tarsus is then becomes and reborn as the Apostle Paul. So he gives up his Greek name of Saul, or I'm sorry, his Hebrew name of Saul, and he takes on his Greek or his Roman name of Paul, because Jesus says that he is the chosen one to take the gospel to the Gentile world. And so we go from the origins of the church to the origin and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And his ministry is filled with all kinds of great lessons, I think. When you read about it, you learn lessons of things like endurance and how it doesn't always go the way we think it's going to go. And we can have all these great, wonderful plans, but it might not be what God wants. And how God has the capability of redirecting our steps to be exactly what he needs them to be. That he can bring all things together to the common good of that which he wants to do. And so Paul experiences that. He experiences pushback and resistance and critics and abandonment. He's abandoned several times on the mission field. He's abandoned one time by John Mark. He's abandoned one time on his first missionary journey, and it was him, and it was Barnabas, and it was, I believe it was a man named Mark. And so he, just slipping my mind, but correct me if I'm wrong, but either way, he abandons him, and he goes through that. And then later on, Demas leaves him, and he writes all about that. Demas has left me, and he deals with discouragement, deals with heartbreak. He deals with all these things that so many of us can be familiar with ourselves. So we learn so much about the early church, about ministry, about what it is to follow the Lord, even when it's unpopular. And we pick up with Paul here in chapter 28. Lord willing, we will finish the study tonight, which means what's next? As I said, we've been in this book for 47 weeks. What's coming next? Well, I asked my wife that question, and I said, what do you think we ought to do next? And she is much wiser than I am, and I'm not just saying that because I think she's watching, although if you are, I love you, honey. But she said, you know, something in the Old Testament would be great, because it's hard, and we don't talk about it a lot, and we're New Testament believers, and we're in the New Testament all the time, and we apply that to our life, but, you know, the Old Testament, Paul says, is written for our instruction, and so maybe we should look at something there. And so I looked at it and I said, that's a great idea. What about 1 Samuel? Let's look at David's life and King Saul and Goliath and the ministry of Samuel and how he was called and anointed and his mother Hannah, her prayer for his son. And so next week, we're going to begin with the book of 1 Samuel, looking at how the kingship of Israel begins. But this week, we finish Acts chapter 28. Let's pray together. Lord, it has been a journey, and it's not always easy to stick to something for as long as we've been here, but it has been edifying and uplifting because, Lord, we can read in this book so many things that are happening today. I mean, who among us doesn't know what it's like to be looked at differently or treated differently or have a relationship that's been strained because of our desire to follow after you and to live the way your word tells us and to not allow the world to transform and change us, but rather to stay the course. Lord, it's not an easy thing. It was never meant to be an easy thing. It was never promised to be an easy thing. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. But we read that even Paul the apostle had difficulty. And he was your chosen instrument to carry your name before the kings of the world and the Gentiles of the world. So, Lord, as we finish this study tonight, I pray that you would use this time as you have used the other weeks to minister to our heart, to grow us, to build us, to make us what you need us to be. Lord, I pray that right now you would just allow us to be present here in this moment. Give us that gift of presence. There's going to be stuff when we leave. We know that. But for right now, Lord, I pray that you would open each and every one of our hearts and speak to them as you know we need. And in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you remember where Paul is. He's on a ship. It's been shipwrecked because, well, they wouldn't listen to him. He said, look, guys, we're going to go on this trip. And you remember this back in chapter 27. He's trying to get to Rome. And he's going to Rome because he's been conspired against, and they've taken him into custody, and they're trying to charge him and accuse him of all these things. And he goes, look, I'm Roman. I'm a citizen. I'm going to take my case to Caesar himself, which was his right to do. And so now he's on his way. They put him in a boat, but you remember in chapter 27, Paul says, you know what? I perceive the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo, but of our lives. However, Paul is not the most credible person to be giving this kind of instruction. After all, he's a prisoner, and he's being taken to trial. And I remember as a police officer how many times people would just plead, just let me go, give me another chance. I'll never do it again. I'm really sorry. I'll take care of that ticket next time. So yeah, I know the TV's not mine, but it just fell into my trunk, officer. Just give me a break. And there were all these pleas. And in some cases, you did feel bad for the person. But the fact of the matter is the law required that they go and stand trial. And so in Paul's case, the law now requires the same thing. He's got to go to Caesar. So they put him on this ship. And he says that the journey's going to be treacherous. And they say, yeah, you would say that because you want to get off the hook. And so it tells us in the next verse, the centurion, the Roman officer, was more persuaded by the pilot of the ship and the captain of the ship than what Paul had been saying. So he says, okay, they get on the boat. There's 276 of them. And then they end up shipwrecked, exactly as Paul said. And you remember his words? He said, you ought to have followed my advice and not sent sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. And it's like the world's biggest, I told you so. But there they are. They've been shipwrecked, and they've been there a while. They spend the winter there in that particular area. They get a new ship, and they finally set sail for Malta. We talked about Malta last week, and it's interesting because the word literally means to escape. And it's fascinating how Malta provides the escape from the boat that that's actively sinking. And so they get there, and they spend some time there, and Paul goes around and he ministers to them there. And they're going to spend the whole winter there, actually. And he's praying with people, and he's preaching, and he... Actually, it tells us in verse 8 that the father of Publius was laying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever, probably dysentery, it says, probably as a result of the Maltese goat, which had a milk that was known for carrying a bacteria that would cause specifically dysentery. And so it would come and go with fever, and it might ramp up and then ramp down, and you might have good months and bad months, but it would never really go away. And so Paul comes in and says that he prayed, he laid his hands on him, and the man was healed. And you remember we talked about that whole laying of hands, and it's one of those things that I think people kind of misunderstand. They see a practice in the Bible and they interpret that to be a pattern for living. When in fact, sometimes things just happened in the Bible. They're not intended to happen all the time, but rather specifically just then and just there. For example, we don't think that manna is going to show up outside on the ground every single day. No, that was something that happened then, but doesn't really continue now. We don't anticipate the Red Sea is going to divide in half again. You know, that was something that happened then. It's not necessarily going to happen now. And so sometimes there were things that happened in the Bible that were specifically for that particular time and place. The laying of hands that Paul does with this father of Publius was not a magical thing. It wasn't as if Paul touched the man, and because Paul touched him, that now the man was healed. No, notice it tells us that he prayed first. He let everybody know that whatever's about to happen is coming from the Lord, and to show you that he's working through me, and I'm speaking on his behalf, and this ministry is authentic, I'm going to lay hands on this man, and you're going to see that God is working through this ministry. And so he does, and it says that the man was healed. And then the rest of the people on the island who had diseases came and they were cured, and they honored us with many marks of respect when we were setting sail. They supplied us with all we need. That's where we left off. So they're still on their way. Paul has been promised by the Lord that no matter what happens, he's going to get to Rome because he's got to stand trial before Caesar. And if he has to stand trial before Caesar, then no shipwreck, no storm, no weather, no centurion, no threat whatsoever is going to stop him from that mission. And that's a good thing for us to remember. While you are on the mission that God has given you, whatever that might be, while you're serving in the work that he's called you uniquely to do, as long as you're in that work, as long as that mission continues, until it's done, you're invincible. You really are. Now, that doesn't mean that it can't be difficult. It doesn't mean there can't be trials and tribulations and discomfort. But it does mean that God will sustain you for as long as he has work for you to do, as he does here with Paul. And so he's there. They have all that they needed, despite the fact that they've lost their ship. They've lost all their cargo. They threw it all overboard when the storm rose up against them. And so we pick up in verse 11. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. The twin brothers were a sort of pagan symbol is what it was. And if you've ever noticed on the front of a lot of ships, especially older wooden ships, they'll often have some kind of a figure. It might be a mermaid. It might be some kind of a sea creature or whatever it might be. Well, back then, it was the twin sons of Zeus, the Greek god of mythology, and his twin sons by the names of, there was the pagan gods of sailors and the patron saints of something or other. But that's what this was. This was the god, or the twin brothers, the sons of the god Zeus. It's a lot like how these days people will have statues of certain figures from history, even church history. Statues, pictures, whatever it is. They'll have medals around their neck that they wear. They'll have inscriptions. They'll have certain things. And they think that if they put this image on something, that somehow they're going to be safe. They'll be the patron saint of something. They'll be the god of something else. They'll be the protection of this angel or this person or whatever it is that this individual represents, that if they put that there, that somehow there'll be this divine type of protection over the thing that it's on. When I was a cop, I saw that too. There was a lot of officers that would wear a St. Michael's medal, which is known to be the patron saint of police and emergency responders. Some of them would even write on their body armor different Bible verses with the idea that somehow they will be more protected if they inscribe this message. And I'll be honest, at the time I did it too. I loved in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. Now, I misunderstood the verse. That's not what it's talking about. But in false understanding, I put that on my armor, thinking that now somehow I'm divinely protected because it's there. So that's what they would do with the ships. They would put these figures on. In this case, the twin brothers, the two sons of Zeus, and they were there for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium, and a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. If you want to know where we're talking about geographically, you know how Italy looks like this giant boot thing? Well, down at the very tip of the boot of Italy is this area of Rhegium. So they're sailing from, you remember where Paul started off. He was in Jerusalem, and then he moves around, and he's thrown on a boat, and he goes to the island of Crete. Now they're back on the boat again. They're trying to get to Rome. Well, they're going down around the southern end of the tip of Italy. And there it says, we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And thus we came to Rome. So Paul has finally made it to Rome. This has been his goal. He said, you know, I need to get to Rome. I'm going to go to Rome. God said, yep, you're going to go to Rome. He's finally gotten to Rome. He's had a lot of detours, a lot of difficulty, but here he is finally in the city of Rome. From there, he will write 4 letters of ministry. In fact, they're the ones that you know of in the Bible. He will write to the Ephesian church, a letter to them. These are called the pastoral epistles. This is what he writes to these churches. The Philippian church will receive a letter. He writes another to the Colossian church and another to Philemon. These 4 letters are written during this time of his life, and he will keep serving in ministry even though he's in custody in Rome in jail, and he's going to be chained to a guard for 6, 12, 24 hours a day. I find it interesting that Paul's most intense ministry happens now. You know, right when we think that this might be the end of the line for him, this is really the start of the most prosperous time that he'll spend in ministry. This is when he writes most of what he will put in the Bible, is here in this time. This is when he encourages the Philippian church. He says, complete my joy while he's there in Rome. He writes to the Ephesian church, and he writes all about wonderful doctrine and theology. In Ephesians 5, he talks all about you're saved by grace alone. He talks about husbands and wives. He writes to the Colossian church. He writes all of these letters from Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. You know, I think it's interesting that it says he took courage, because it must therefore imply he was discouraged. And after all, you couldn't blame him. Paul's a man, and he certainly had high hopes. I mean, you don't go into a ministry thinking it's going to be a prison ministry. You don't go do something thinking that it's God's plan for that, for it to be a constant struggle, uphill, all day, both ways. You know, my dad used to say, some days it's all uphill. Well, with Paul, all days it was all uphill. It never went easy for this man in ministry. I imagine if you were there walking with Paul, looking at how things were going, everywhere he went, he would be mocked or yelled at or scorned or beaten or abused or rejected. He had people abandoning him on the mission field. He had people turning on him. The disciples didn't really trust him all that much. He was sent off by himself half the time. He was stabbed. He went from being the strapping young Saul of Tarsus chasing down the Christians to a man who later says, look, I write these big letters with my own hand, because likely he couldn't see, couldn't move. When they took him in custody, you remember a couple chapters ago, it says that what did they have to do? They had to put him on a cart to move him from place to place. I don't imagine that would be anyone's idea of ministry, of what God would have in store for them, and yet that is exactly what Paul has dealt with. And so it says he takes courage. And this isn't the only time, by the way. You remember before that he had to be encouraged, he had to be ministered to, had to be lifted up. He was a discouraged man. We just came back from a conference. It was a three-day-long one in Philadelphia. Great time. A lot of Calvary pastors were there, a lot of brothers in the Lord. I think about 1,400 of us were there, just from the East Coast, basically from, well, our region, which is from Maryland up to Maine. But we're told that there were 37 states and 9 countries represented at this one conference. And this isn't even the largest one that Calvary Chapel has, but it was a great time. And there was a time that they had just this morning. I won't forget it. We're in a room full of pastors, and it's interesting how they never tell the speakers what to talk about. They just say, come and speak and talk about something that's on your heart. And yet every year a theme develops. And this year the theme was encouragement. There was about 1,200 or so of us, maybe 1,100 of us this morning, because a lot of guys had to leave. They had a long drive home and that kind of thing. And so we were there, and the speaker was there, and he said, look, if there's anyone here who's feeling discouraged, I want you to stand up. And I looked out around the room, and hundreds of pastors are standing up. And guys are getting around them, laying hands, talking, praying. Paul was discouraged. And the truth is, in the Christian ministry, there are often times where the enemy will try and discourage you. Because everywhere you go, you're unpopular. Because what the Bible teaches isn't politically correct. Because living this puts you on the outside of a lot of friendship circles. And so it can be easy to become discouraged. And so here Paul was. And so he thanked God when the brethren came and joined him. It says they heard about us and they came there, as far as the market of Appius and the three inns to meet us. Never overestimate or underestimate the ministry of presence. You know, I tell people that all the time. When you come here on Wednesday night, when you come on Sunday morning, it's more than just going to church. You're doing ministry just by being there, because it reminds somebody that they're not alone. And you have no idea what kind of conversations will come out of that. And for Paul, he was alone. He was by himself. He was unpopular on the boat, so much so that even when they tried to, or when he tried to warn them that they were about to crash and it would be terrible, they said no, and it went exactly the way he said it would. And finally, they started listening to him, but he still ends up shipwrecked a third time. He still ends up having to minister to this whole town by himself. Now, he's finally in Rome, and he's exhausted, and his friends come. It's a ministry of presence. When we entered Rome, verse 16, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. You know, that's an interesting thing, that he was allowed to stay by himself. All through Paul's custody, he's given privileges that most prisoners never are. He's allowed freedom of movement. He's allowed access to friends and mail. He's allowed to even continue the ministry, have people come visit him so that he can preach, and they gather around and he touches them, and he's allowed to move around, usually fairly unmolested. And so here he is, and he was allowed to stay by himself. He's got a private room, but he's chained to this Roman guard. It has been a long road, but Paul is here and he's in Rome. It kind of reminds me of when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. You think about the long road that Jesus took to Jerusalem from the day that he was born. It was his destiny to die on a cross on Calvary in Jerusalem, and yet it took 33 years to get there. How many times was Jesus in Jerusalem? And he would leave and come back, and he would leave and he'd come back. And so here Paul arrives in Rome. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were leading, men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, there I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." So Paul is on trial now for a fourth time. Well, a fifth time, actually. He's been on trial 4 times in the past. You remember in chapter 22, he was on trial at the temple. That was the first time he was arrested. Then in chapter 23, he stands before the Sanhedrin. He's on trial again. Chapter 24, he's on trial before Felix, the Roman officer. And then in chapter 25, it's Agrippa. And now here again in chapter 28, for a fifth time, he stands trial in Rome. For a charge that the Romans can't even themselves figure out. And this is a nation that just loves that long arm of the law. These are the people who perfected crucifixion. They weren't afraid to use it. They crucified 2,000 rebels when Spartacus rose up against him. It was not uncommon for Rome to crucify thousands of people on the way into the city, just as a warning to the rest of the world. And that's what he's dealing with. And they can't figure out what to do with him. They can't find a charge against him. And so he ends up to Caesar. But I love what he says in verse 20. "I'm wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." You know, in the book of Philippians, Paul says that it has become known that my imprisonment is for the gospel, he says. In 2 Timothy, he writes that he's being poured out as a drink offering. You know, Paul did not look at this as a detriment to his ministry. He saw the higher purpose in his suffering. He knew that all of this was God's plan because he says, "I'm wearing the chain, not of persecution, not the chain of unfairness or the chains of injustice." He doesn't blame anybody. He's not bitter toward anybody. He says, "This is the chain for the hope of Israel." There's a bigger game at play here than anybody understands. It's like when Jesus went to the cross and the Romans thought they were killing a man. Little did they know that he was setting them free. And when they thought that they would go and kill him, when the storm came and the earth started to quake, they discovered he was already dead. Everything they had done had been according to God's sovereign plan. That's why Jesus almost defiantly looks at Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate says, "What should I do, release you or put you to death?" And he said, "You'd have no power over me at all if it wasn't given to you by above, from above." And so here Paul sees that. He sees the higher purpose of what he's doing. He understands that although he may be suffering physically, this is small potatoes. The gospel is going to penetrate the Roman Empire in a way that will change it and set in motion a number of events that will lead to change in the Roman Empire that will eventually bring what they understand Rome to be to a close and birth it as a Christian nation. All of that is traced back to this ministry that Paul is doing. You think you got me in jail? You really think that this is because of you? You really think that this is all about just seeing Caesar? There's so much more here. This is about the hope of an entire nation. They said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are for concerning this sect. It is unknown to us that it is spoken against everywhere." Or it is known to us that it's spoken against everywhere. So there was this sect of Jews that believed in Jesus. It wasn't called the church yet. It wasn't called Christians yet. It wasn't called believers. They weren't evangelicals. They weren't Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians and Calvary Chapels and Charismatics and Pentecostals. No, it was the way. It was a sect. It was this kind of odd group of Jews who all started believing this thing. And there was a lot of rumors and a lot of talk and a lot of whispers, but nobody really knew the truth. And here they have Paul, who's kind of like the champion of the entire cause. And they say, "Look, everyone everywhere is talking bad about you, but we can't for the lives of us figure it out. So what's going on? What do you think about this stuff? Put it to bed, clear our understanding, help us know what's truly going on." When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. It's the same message. You know, you notice that everywhere he goes, it's the same message. It's the law of Moses, it's the prophets, it's the gospel of Jesus, it's the same thing. He says nothing against the law. He says nothing against the prophets. And he proclaims the gospel of Jesus. You know, according to Jewish tradition, this kind of study that they're doing would last anywhere between 10 and 12 hours. And that's why it says from morning until evening. It wasn't uncommon for people to go and sit at the feet of a rabbi and for that rabbi to start teaching. And it would be a 12-hour sermon all day. Every day you would show up, 12 hours of study, 12 hours of teaching. You know, we have a Sunday service and we have like 30 minutes. And if it's 31 minutes, I hear about it. And they went for 12 hours from morning until evening. You've got to love that, by the way. You know, there's a lot of folks who are content with just spreading gossip. As they say, "Look, we've heard all this stuff. There's a lot of people talking." But notice their attitude is, "We're going to figure this out for ourselves. We got Paul. We're going to go ask a question. We're going to sit patiently. We're going to hear what he has to say. We're not going to come in with preconceived ideas," because he says, "Look, we know that everyone speaks against you everywhere. But they say in the previous verse that nobody's come here and said anything bad about you. And so we know that nobody likes what you're doing. Can you explain it to us so that we understand?" And they sit and they listen. Some were being persuaded, it says in verse 24, by the things spoken, but others would not believe. That is normal. You have someone in your family that doesn't receive the testimony that you give, or you share with, you offer to pray with, or you want to evangelize, you want to encourage, you want to build up, you want to share the Bible, you've got something you want to lay on their heart, and you're praying for their salvation, and no matter what you do, they won't listen. Happened to Paul. It happened to Jesus where he would go and they would mock him and they would reject him. That happens. And it is promised to happen that the gospel will divide people. In fact, we're going to talk about that this Sunday in Matthew chapter 10. But I'll just read for you just a real quick. It's at the very end of the chapter. Jesus says, at the end of this sending of the 12 or sending of the disciples, he says, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, he says. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. The natural reaction of the world when the gospel goes into it is it's divided. You have the sheep and the goats. You have the wheat and the tares. You have the light and the darkness. You have the elect and the unsaved. You have the church and the world. What fellowship does light have with darkness? None whatsoever. And that's what happens when the gospel goes into the world around us, is it starts separating the church from the fallen world. And we pray for those who haven't received, and we hope that they do. But the reality is, when you share with a group of people, there will always be those who say no, and those who say yes, and those who say, you know, I'm not sure. You think of Jesus' ministry. He preached and preached his heart out. He taught and he did miracles, and at the end, there was only a handful that even followed him. Nicodemus is a great example of a man who listened and understood and even believed, but wouldn't commit. He was on the fence. Paul has the same thing here. He teaches, some were being persuaded, but others would not believe. You know, the Bible tells us that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. And Jesus calls it the sword. It's called the sword of the Spirit. The word of God is a tool that separates the world from the church. And so when you share with even two people, you might get two very different responses. In my family, in my immediate family, when I say that, I mean parents, siblings, I am the only one who's saved. It breaks my heart, and it's not from lack of trying, I'll tell you, but I am the only one. Sure, you know, some of them go to Creaster Church, you know what I mean, Christmas and Easter, and I love them to death. We have a good relationship, and I try, and we talk, but the reality is not everybody will believe. Not everyone will be persuaded. Some people will harden their hearts. And the more you share, the harder the heart gets. It was Charles Spurgeon who used to say, if I could go around town and lift up the shirts of everybody and look on their back and find a big E for elect stamped there, I would preach to them because I know those are the ones that are going to respond. But he said, there's no way to know. And so we preach to everyone. And so Paul preached to everyone. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. And here it is. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. You know, some people won't believe despite whatever you say. In the book of Corinthians, Paul writes to that church, and you know what he tells them? He says, the natural person can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. Indeed, they're foolishness to him. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. Without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a person, there is no way to fully understand and comprehend the things of the will and the Word of God. Unbelievers look at this and they can't figure it out. Why do we gather around and listen to somebody talk about a book that's 2,000 years old and a guy who's been dead for just as long? Why do we wake up early on Sunday when we could be having pancakes, you know? Why is it that we show up here and we spend time with people that, you know, very often, quite frankly, we don't see very much outside of here? I hope you do. I hope you have good fellowship, but you're not going to see everybody. Why is it that we come and volunteer? I mean, you went to college to learn how to do that thing. Why are you doing it for free in the church? It doesn't make sense. Not everybody will understand. They'll keep on hearing, but they won't get it. You know, Lazarus and the rich man, if you remember that story, Lazarus went to be with Abraham when he died, and the rich man went to the place of the dead, went to Sheol. And the rich man realized what had happened, and there was this giant gulf between the two of them that he couldn't cross, and he just said, please, just let me go. And they said, no, you had your good things in life, and Lazarus didn't, and so now he's getting his good things, and you're here. And he said, well, can I just have a drop of water? Can I just have a little bit of mercy? And they say, well, no, you had your good things already. And he says, well, can I at least go back and warn people? Because surely I can spare someone from the same fate. They say, no, they have the law and they have the prophets. And if they won't believe the law and the prophets, neither will they believe someone who comes back from the dead. Now you just imagine the weight of that statement. A person who goes and participates and experiences the afterlife and come back, and how in the Bible it was prevented, it was forbidden. Because they said, we have it. We have the word. We have the warning. We have the prophets of the Old Testament. We have the ministry of Jesus. We have Bible teachers. We have books. We have theology. We understand it. We can comprehend it. He goes, it's not going to matter if someone walks in and says they're from the dead, because none of the rest mattered. You know, there's a lot of books out there of people who say they have, by the way, died and gone somewhere and come back. I think it's all a bunch of bunk, to be honest with you. Because the rich man couldn't do it. Why? Because we have all that we need right here in this book, this written word of God. And so he says, you'll keep on hearing, but you won't understand. You'll keep on seeing, but you won't understand what you're even looking at. I used to talk to a guy who was an atheist. He was a school teacher. He taught math and history. He loved it. Great guy. Went hunting with him all the time. Always had questions of the Bible, questions of theology and faith. But he wasn't saved, and he refused to surrender his life. He refused to acknowledge the Bible as truth. In fact, he looked at it as a book of fable. And I said, well, what would it take for you to believe? And he goes, I'd have to see something incredible. I said, all right, well, what if that barn was just like lifted up and rotated and set right back down again and you watched it happen? Would you believe then? And he goes, honestly, probably not. I would be more inclined to think it was a spacecraft that did it with a tractor beam than that it was anything from the Bible. And I knew right then and there was nothing I could give him that was going to change his mind. He could see anything he wanted. He could see anything that God did. He could have been there to see the Red Sea part, and he wouldn't have believed. And so it goes on in verse 27, for the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. It's a sad thing when a person sets their heart against God. And I've seen it happen in ministry a number of times. But that's essentially what's happened here, is they've decided that it's not for them. Yeah, I've heard. I understand what you're saying. I get it. Went to church as a kid. I've read the Bible myself, read it front to back 3 times. Read books on it. I've listened to sermons. I get it. I've been around it. And I appreciate and respect people who make it theirs, but it's not for me. There's almost nothing that you can say that's going to get through to that person. They've toned out. They've tempered their hearts. The more they hear, the more it reinforces their already atheistic attitude toward all of it. It's kind of like Pharaoh in Egypt. If you read the story of Pharaoh and Moses goes and speaks to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. You know, that famous scene. And it tells us in the first five plagues that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. But, you know, it came to a point where it says, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Because after all, if you've seen the Nile turn to blood, and you've seen the cattle die, and you've seen all these other plagues that happen, there's no reason to believe that all of a sudden something else is going to get your attention if none of that did. And so he hardened his heart over and over and over and over again until finally he comes to a point where there is no going back. He's closed his eyes. He's turned his ears away. He won't listen, doesn't care, doesn't want to hear anything more about it. And so the Lord says, well, then I'm just going to use that then. I'll let him persist in his unbelief. I'm going to use it for my glory anyway, because it's going to become a vehicle to continue these plagues upon Egypt, whereby, by the way, God dismantles the entirety of the pantheon of Egyptian religion by assaulting every one of their individual gods, which is what every one of those plagues did, to show Egypt that he was more powerful than the thing they worshipped. The god of cattle, for example, which they had. The god of sea creatures, which they had. The god of the sun, which they had. And he assaulted and humiliated all of them when he took over and ruined it. Well, here the same thing. The heart of the people is dull. They scarcely hear. When he'd spoken these words, verse 29... the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. You know, some sermons are like that. They rile people up. They just get into them and they just make them mad. You know, I'll be honest, I kind of enjoy that. And it sounds terrible, I know, but you know what that is? That's life. That's passion. That's caring. That's, you know, you don't get mad about something you don't care about. And if you can get someone riled up about something, then apparently it's something that matters, and you're getting them to appreciate that and think about that and process that and connect with their emotions on that. Even if they don't understand and they don't agree, you get some life out of the person. You know, there's an old saying that goes, where there is life, there will be movement. Where there's movement, there will be friction. Where there's friction, there will be heat. And so he spoke these words, and they started arguing among themselves. You know, I remember my first sermon ever. It was in a small church of about 50 people, and they knew it was my first sermon, so like they brought their friends and stuff. I think they were just waiting for the train wreck. And so I get up there, and it was so fast. I practiced and practiced and practiced, and I got it all out in like one breath, and it was just terrible, but it was all about Genesis 1 versus evolution and comparing and contrasting and talking about that. By the time I was done, half the church were going to half the elders saying, we loved it, and the other half the church were going to the other half the elders saying, we can't believe you let him come in here and talk about that. And so all the elders came to me and said, can you do it again? And so I did. Went back in there and we talked more. Sermons will do that. The gospel will do that. It will cause people to become animated. And so it says that Paul stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. Notice that. He's not in chains so much anymore. He was allowed to come and go. Now he has rented quarters. And he was welcoming all who came to him. 2 years of ministry. Rented quarters, sure, but still under the custody and in the custody of Rome. Chained to a guard 24 hours a day. There is no way getting out of that, but he spent 2 years that way. 2 years, just think about that, with no privacy. When I was in law enforcement, I served for about 9 months as a corrections officer. And I'll tell you, that's one of the things that inmates and convicts and prisoners, they miss the most, is just privacy. Being able to go to bed without somebody peering in through your window. Being able to have mail that isn't already opened. Being able to just own something that's yours. And so for 2 years, he goes through that. For 2 years, he's chained to the guards. And the guards are chained to Paul. This is his ministry for 2 years. If you look forward in your Bible, the beginning of the book of Romans, it says in the first verse, Paul, he introduces himself, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. He was literally bound to his work. kind of gives you a whole different perspective of how every time in his letters he says a bondservant, a slave of Jesus. In Philippians, that my chains are for the gospel, my imprisonment is for the gospel. And not only that, but he chose this. In his heart, he chose this. Because you remember earlier, he said, I'm wearing this chain. Not it was put on me. Not it was forced upon me, but I'm wearing it. I've embraced it. This is mine. This is what God has called me to. I'm wearing the chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. And for 2 years in Rome, he's going to preach that way. And so it tells us in verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with all openness, unhindered. You know, Paul did not look at his prison as an obstacle. He didn't look at this difficulty as an obstacle. He didn't look at the setback as an obstacle. This was a vehicle. This was the way he was going to get taken to the busiest city in the world. And how he would be sustained for 2 years. You remember, he was a tent maker the entire time he was in ministry. But he gets arrested by Rome, and all of a sudden, they're going to rent him a house and feed him and give him an escort and get him there safely. They're going to let him talk to people and send and receive mail, and he's going to have the most effective, powerful ministry of his entire life. And he'll do it from a jail cell. I heard a pastor say one time that Paul's confinement was God's assignment. I don't know about you or a time in your life that you can think of where it just went horribly wrong, or at least you thought it did. You had a plan and everything fell apart, or you were going to do something, put something together, and the pieces just didn't come together. You know, Paul had an idea. You remember halfway through the book, he said, no, I'm going to go preach to Bithynia. I'm going to preach in Asia. And instead, the Spirit sent him to Macedonia. God forbade him from doing that. He wasn't allowed. And then he said, you know, I'm going to go to Rome. Probably had in mind a cruise ship. He's going to have a nice cabin with room service and just relaxing a little bit. God had a different plan. He would put him on a prison ship and send him that way, well, a cargo ship as a prisoner, surrounded by armed guards. And then not only that, he was going to shipwreck him on an island so he could spend time there ministering to people. And he's going to touch the lives of so many people, and his ministry will continue. This was God's plan for Paul, to have a prison ministry. Now, a lot of people, they would look at this and they would think that, well, he got to Rome. It's the end of the line. This is it. I mean, eventually Caesar's going to put him to death, and we know that. But he gets there, and it's not the end of the line. It feels like it might be the final chapter. It's the end of the book of Acts. So maybe naturally we come to it, and we think, okay, well, that was Paul's ministry. But then we start reading the rest of his ministry. In Romans, we read about it. In Corinthians, we read about it. In Galatians, we read about it. In Ephesians and Philippians, we read about it. In Colossians and Thessalonians, we read his ministry continues from here. He writes to Timothy. He writes to Titus. He writes to Philemon. He continues to write, probably even the book of Hebrews. This isn't the end of the line. This is just the beginning of the greatest time of his entire life. And I think that's a great lesson for us to close this on. There are times when it looks like it's the end of the line. There's nothing left to do. I've talked to so many people. They said, well, at my age, there's not much I can do. I said, oh yeah, Moses was 80 when he was sent to Pharaoh. I said, you're 79, so you haven't even started yet. Paul thought it was probably going to end, and then here he comes for 2 more years. And he will go on for those 2 years, and he'll minister, and he'll pray, and he'll write, and he'll heal. You know, we were at that conference hearing a story of one of our Calvary pastors. He's actually an older pastor. He's been around since the beginning of the Calvary Chapel movement. I'll just share this very quickly, and then we'll close. He suffers from seizures. His name is Raul, and it was asked that we would pray for him, so I can share this. But right before he was scheduled to come out to the conference, he suffered from a seizure that didn't last a few seconds. You know, I have two boys who both are prone to seizures. I know what they look like. They usually only last a couple of seconds because of the nature of what a seizure is. Your body is essentially releasing all the electric energy at once, and there's only so much to release, and it just is over and done with. They're usually harmless. In fact, the biggest risk to a person during a seizure is the fall, so you just want to make sure that they don't hit their heads and stuff. But, you know, long gone are the days where they say, get something in their mouth, turn them over. You know, really, they just say, leave them alone. Make sure they're not going to hurt themselves. They're not going to swallow their tongue. That's a total myth. It's kind of like this organ or this muscle. I mean, you can't really, you know, swallow it. But anyway, I've seen seizures. I know what they are. They last a few seconds. His lasted half an hour. And so his doctor said, we don't want you to fly. And so he stayed. They started talking about his wife. 14 years ago, she was diagnosed with cancer and given 6 months to live. And she persisted. 6 months came and went. They gave her 2 more years. Came and went. Gave her another span of time. Finally, they said, we don't even know what to do with you. You shouldn't be here now. That was 14 years ago, and she continues in ministry even to this day. Now, she's showing some signs of slowing down, but 14 years ago, it was the end of her line, and yet a whole decade and a half of ministry was in front of her. The Apostle Paul comes to Rome, and it might look like this is the end, but it's really just the beginning. Ecclesiastes tells us that there's a season for everything in life, and that seasons come and go. When seasons begin, it's very exciting. When they come to a close, there can be some hesitancy to kind of hold on and latch on because we don't want it to end, but in reality, it is likely the birth of something completely new. I don't know if you're dealing with something right now, something in your life where you're wondering, you know, is this the end of the line? Is it going to be done? What's going to happen? What's coming next? Because this is looking like it's not working out or there's no more options. You know, right when you think it's over, God can open up a window to whole new opportunities that you've never considered. Paul gets to Rome, and for 2 more years, he's going to write and pray and heal and have a rented house that Rome's going to pay for, and he will finish his race. Next week, as I mentioned, we're going to begin the book of 1 Samuel. Samuel is one of the most famous prophets of all the Bible, and yet his birth is one of the most interesting. His mother dedicates him to the ministry of the Lord even before he's born. He has no choice. But we're going to start talking about Samuel. We're going to talk about David. And there's so many times in the lives of even these people in the Old Testament where it looked like it was the end of the line, only to go a little bit more and find out that God had opened up whole new avenues of opportunity. So we're going to pick up with 1 Samuel chapter 1 next Wednesday. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this time and for your word, for the study of it. Because so many times, Lord, it can feel like we've come to the end of the book, the end of the line. You know, we spend so long doing something and we think we finally got to the end of it and that's it, only to find out there's a whole world more that you have in store. We've spent 47 weeks studying the book of Acts. And we get to the end of it and we find out it is just the beginning of a ministry that branches out into the rest of the entire Bible. Lord, remind us of that when we think something is ending, when we get anxious about some season coming to a close, when we think that, well, there's no more left here, there's no more possibility here. It's all used up, it's all done, it's all over. And we feel the temptation to sulk into discouragement. Lord, would you remind us how right when it looked like it might be over for Paul, you provided years more opportunity, and how many more people in Scripture have the same story? Right when it looked like the end was coming, there you were. Your word tells us that you don't give us more than we can handle, but right when it seems like it is, you provide an opportunity. Lord, we pray that you would continue to provide us new opportunities, even when one is coming to an end and a season is closing. that you would show us the next door. Show us the path to walk. Keep us going, Lord. Keep us moving. Father, we thank you for this time, and I pray that you be with us as we go, that you would continue to show us what's next, because we know that, Lord, and as long as we're here, there is something next. As long as we breathe, you have work for us to do. Show us what that is. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week. We'll see you Sunday morning.